wonderful morning we have had, and I look forward to our time together tonight. I will say this to you, if you had not planned on staying for the family game night, I want to encourage you to do that. When these are had, it is a great opportunity to grow in relationships with one another. And if you've never attended one, or if it's been a while since you have attended one, I would encourage you to do that this evening after services. And from what I understand, as it was announced, that if you didn't bring food, that's okay. Go grab a sack from one of the food establishments and come back and enjoy a time of fellowship and fun with us. We're going to have a good time with that. Tonight, we're going to pick up in our study with the minor prophets, and we only have two left, and I'm halfway saying some of you are rejoicing and some of you are not happy. I don't know how else to say that. It'd be real easy for me to say, you know what, every comment I have received has been wonderful. And every comment's been kind, don't get me wrong. But I will say this, sometimes certain studies connect with different people. I actually had a conversation one day with an individual like that. I said, on any given Sunday, there are roughly 300 people in attendance at Florence Boulevard. I have the responsibility to preach the word in such a way to connect with 300 people who, quite honestly, are all at different points on their journey. You realize how impossible that is. And so sometimes sermons connect, and sometimes they may not connect with you. If that be the case, you know, just understand where I'm coming from. But I will say this, sometimes studies are a little different in that they're meant to be more informative and not necessarily as motivational. And sometimes those sermons are meant for us to dive deep into God's Word, and sometimes they're meant for us to hold on to a nugget and take that nugget and make application into to everyday life. And so the Sunday night sermon series on the minor prophets, it's been more informational, but informational in such a way to hopefully inspire you to grow in your knowledge of God's Word, to go deeper than simply surface study. And quite possibly even knock off the dust of some of these Old Testament scriptures that maybe you haven't studied in a while. And so I know some of you are rejoicing to hear me say there's only one more after tonight. Some of you have said, you know what, I'm going to miss that study. And I appreciate every one of those comments that I have received. So tonight, though, we are going to cover the prophet Zechariah. And I will tell you this, with the prophet Zechariah, this study is a little different. It's a little different in that we have a book that is that has apocalyptic language to it. Now, that's a big word, but if I were to say the name of the book Revelation, and I say Revelation has apocalyptic literature in it, you would probably walk away and say, oh, I understand what apocalyptic language is. Apocalyptic language is code language. The basic concept behind it is that unless you knew what they were talking about, you wouldn't know what they were talking about. It's kind of the idea that, you know, notes are passed in school, and maybe there's some language that is used that if the teacher were to intercept it, that teacher would not understand what it was saying. But if that note got into the hand of the one who understood the code language, then they would completely understand what was being said. Apocalyptic language is similar to that. It's similar to that in that the numbers mean more than the numbers. The description of eyes, the description of horns, the description of crowns, all of that, it looks like it's supposed to have an understanding at face value, but you and I understand there's a deeper purpose and a deeper meaning to apocalyptic literature. That's why some individuals will just assume move on past the book of Zechariah. And quite honestly, we're not going to cover everything in depth because we don't understand all the context and the major players that are at play in the book of Zechariah. What we do know about the book of Zechariah is that Zechariah prophesied as a contemporary to Haggai. Now, we talked about Haggai last week, and Haggai was that one who came on the scene after the exile was over. And the Persians had defeated the Babylonians, and therefore the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple. And we understand that in Haggai's prophecy, there was a statement of, consider your ways, consider your ways. And the reason that was there is because the children of God had gotten wrapped up in going back to Jerusalem, and they had started on the build of the temple, but like us, sometimes they got distracted with their own comforts and their own needs. And what happened was the temple of the Lord remained unfinished while the children of God were living in paneled houses. In other words, you didn't just build a house, you built the niceties into the house while the house of God remained incomplete. In other words, he's saying this, you plant your vineyards, but you don't bring forth harvest. You sow the field, but you don't reap what you want to reap. And what God was saying in all of that was this, when you don't put me first, do not expect my blessings in your life. That's what Haggai was about. And so now as we turn the page to Zechariah, we have to understand he's prophesying at the same time as Haggai. And some scholarship will say that Haggai had two major oracles, two major prophecies, and that Zechariah's first prophecy comes in the middle of Haggai's two prophecies. And so Zechariah was in the group that came back from exile. He was one of those individuals that would return back and would see Jerusalem in rubble and would understand that the temple wasn't rebuilt. And so what we have are two prophets that are coming at this at the same time. Now, we do understand, according to Ezra and a couple other passages, that the temple was completed somewhere around 516 BC. But what we also understand is that the prophecy that is taking place here is bigger than just the completed temple. It's a picture that if you were to ask me, what is the maybe a one-word concept that we can leave with tonight from the book of Zechariah, I would tell you this, it's the book or the word assurance. It's that same concept that when a father tells their son or daughter, jump and I'll catch you. Well, the process that has to happen inside the mind of that child is, if I jump, will he catch me? I mean, after all, there's a lot going on around me. There's a height. Maybe there's a danger that I'm trying to flee from. And then there's always the possibility of he may have great intentions, but he may just let me slip through his fingers, right? And so that child has to process, okay, you've told me to jump and you'll catch me, but how can I know? Well, the book of Zechariah, in some way, shape, or form, places the children of God, and ultimately all of us, in the position of the child, and God in the position of the father, who is saying, jump, and I'll catch you. And the book of Zechariah is to answer that question, how do we know? How do we know that you'll catch us? How can we be certain? Well, I want to show you tonight, and it's very simple, the breakdown of the book. It's only broken down into two sections. There's 14 chapters in total within the book of Zechariah. But what we find is section 1 and section 2. Now, it's in section 2 that you and I find the apocalyptic language. That's why it's more difficult to handle. Also, within the book of Zechariah, it's a book that is filled with visions. It's not just a book where the prophet is proclaiming a message, and then it makes it real simple where you and I make application of, okay, that's what the prophet meant to them, or the prophecy meant to them. So what can we gain from that prophecy and then make application to our life? Those are the easy sermons to preach. The more difficult sermons are where you're looking at this going, there's just a bunch of visions. And all these visions, then there's a segue into apocalyptic language, and we're supposed to leave going, oh yeah, I get what the book of Zechariah is about. Well, tonight my goal is to show you how the word assurance comes forth from this text. I will tell you this as a way of kind of giving you an understanding. There are eight visions within this particular book, and those visions occur up through chapter 6. And they begin with this this idea in verse 7 of chapter 1 where an identifying of a time period occurs. And then in verse 8, you see that language that says, I saw at night and behold a man was riding on a red horse. Well, if you look over at verse 18 of the same chapter, what you'll find is that a similar phrase when he says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked and behold there were four horns. Then over in chapter 2 verse 1, you see a similar language where it says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked and behold there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, I could go through here and tell you the various locations, but I will say this. Chapter 3 is its own vision. Chapter 4 is its own vision. Chapter 5 contains two visions and chapter 6 has its own vision. Now you say, well, why does that matter, that breakdown? It doesn't matter. The visions are there to relay a point. So don't get wrapped up in needing to understand every aspect of the vision. But I will say this, every one of these visions has a point. And that point comes after what Nate read up in the first six verses, which was a call to repentance. Here what we see is there's a description of the way the Father responded to the fathers of these people who were in captivity. And now you have this generation coming back to the temple being in ruins, the wall being in ruins, and there's a message that is proclaimed, and that is this. Your fathers rebelled against the Lord, and it didn't go well for them. Don't make the same mistake. That's basically it. He calls them to repentance, and according to verse 6, the second part of that says, then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. In other words, we need to understand the second opportunity that we have and understand what our fathers did and blew the first opportunity. Well, the visions then come about, but the visions are there for a reason. The first vision occurs in chapter 1, and I mentioned it to you, verses 8 and following, and he says in verse 8, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. The man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, gracious words, comforting words, and went on to talk about how the Lord intended for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. The first oracle is about the peace that God would establish on the earth for Jerusalem. It's the concept of them coming out of such a difficult background, and you can only imagine being a generation that comes out of captivity, what's one of the messages that you would need to hear? You would need to hear a message of peace. You would need to hear a message of, it's God who patrols the earth. It's God who's going to assure the peace, and He's promising the peace. It's God who wants Jerusalem to be rebuilt. You look down in verse 18 of that same chapter, and what you find is a vision of four horns and four smiths. Now, what's interesting about the horns and the smiths, in apocalyptic language, in symbolic language, horns represent power. Now, you'll notice, though, that these aren't ultimate power, because ultimate power is realized in the number 7 or in the number 10. Those are called complete numbers. Some would even suggest, and I tend to believe this, that 12 is a complete number. How deep do you want to go? I mean, the idea is this. How many apostles are there? 12. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. You see the number 12 pop up quite a bit. That's significant to understanding. Well, 4 falls well short of ultimate power. But the horns have power. And so what those horns represent the foreign countries who have done damage to Judah. They've done damage to Jerusalem. These are the individuals who caused problems. But the Smiths, these are the individuals who actually deal with those powers. In other words, there may be powers, but they're not ultimate power. But don't ever think for one minute that God's not capable to handle the powers. That's what the vision number two is about. Vision number three goes on to talk about this man with a measuring line. And sometimes we look at that and say, well, then that means he wants to know how big it's going to be. But when you read through this, it's interesting because in verse 5, we find a promise. Chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." The vision with the man with the measuring line is not about how large Jerusalem is going to be. It's that when you measure it, and you know the measurements, that is intimately connected, then what God is saying is, I'm going to be the one that protects. I'm going to be the hedge. I'm going to be the wall of fire. I'm going to be the shield. That's another way that in the Old Testament, God's protection of His people was relayed to them to bring about confidence. Other ways, it was like the wings of an eagle, or resting under the wings of a bird. In other words, God is the protector of His people. Well, that's the third oracle or the third vision. So you have God bringing peace. You have the powers that were causing problems that God's more than able to take care of those problems and those powers. And then you have this idea of God being the wall of fire, God being the hedge, God being the protection. The fourth vision comes in chapter 3, and it is of interest because we see a priest by the name of Joshua. The Bible says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Isn't it interesting that here we find Satan accusing? Throughout the Bible, we find Satan accusing. We find Satan being more than ready to accuse Jesus or attempt to accuse Jesus. In all of this, he's fulfilling one of his roles as the accuser. But this time he's accusing the high priest. Verse 2, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" The fourth vision has to do with what happens with the establishment and the rebuilding of the temple. But it doesn't just stop there. The filthy clothes on the priest Joshua and the accusations of Satan against Joshua, all of those appear to be, in the eyes of the writer, legitimate statements. His filthy garments, they don't represent old, they represent sin and corruption. But what's going on here is this: there's a restoration being spoken of. And that restoration has to do with God taking away the iniquity of the priest. And you'll remember this, the priest, before the exile in the northern kingdom, you remember there was the united kingdom, and then after Solomon, there's the divided kingdom where 10 tribes go to the northern kingdom of Israel and 2 go to the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And what happened was the king of the northern kingdom, he didn't want his people going down south to the southern kingdom to worship at Jerusalem. And so what he did is he enacted high places. But the problem was the priests that were in the northern kingdom of the Levitical priesthood, they said, this isn't right. And so what we find is that the priest went down south. Well, the problem was then the northern kingdom had no legitimate priest. And so what the king did is he established his own priesthood. Well, obviously that was a violation of God's law and of God's design. And I wish I could tell you that was the only place that the priests were corrupt. But I can't. Over and over again in this study, we've seen that the priest would take bribes, that the priests were corrupt in their worship, even to the extent that in some of the major prophets, And this may surprise you that the priest in the time period of Jeremiah where he was prophesying, the priest would stand up and proclaim God's word and offer the sacrifices in the temple. But then the Bible describes that the priest had an inner sanctuary or an inner room, not a sanctuary in the sense of worship to God, but an inner room where immorality would take place even amongst the priest in what they looked at. It's quite interesting. You and I would call that today pornography. That in the Old Testament, it talks about the priest having one of those type of rooms. It's very interesting the level of corruption and the level of, well, we can worship at the table of Jehovah God, but also worship at the temple, the table of idols. And so what he's saying in all of this is there's a restoration. There's a restoration and there's a cleaning and there's a purifying. And that when this temple is rebuilt, there's going to be a newness with this. But ultimately, and it is of interest to you, verses 8, 9, and 10 don't simply stop at what was taking place with the priesthood there at the after the exile. What you find in 8, 9, and 10, listen to this. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Not yours, but under the fig tree and the vine of the branch. Now, if you know anything about descriptions of Jesus Christ, you understand that he is the branch of David. He is the Lion of Judah. There are various descriptions that are given that Jesus would be the fulfillment of. And so ultimately, Zechariah here in this fourth vision, in this section, is pointing to that the restoration of the temple and the Old Testament priesthood, that that's the immediate, but in the grand scheme of things, that restoration occurs with Jesus Christ. It's the establishment of the church. It's coming to understand, how am I attached to the vine? How do I become one with the branch? I want to be grafted in. Well, how is that? Well, you and I understand that today, that you've got to be added to the body of Christ to be grafted into the branch. That's the way that it works, to become one who sits under his vine. The fifth vision, moving along as quickly as I can, chapter 4. The fifth vision has to do, quite honestly, with individuals that are believed to be Zerubbabel and Joshua. In other words, civil and religious leaders in that time. Now, is this the Joshua of chapter 3, verse 1? Quite possibly. But either way, it deals with this idea of a golden candlestick, seven lamps, two olive trees, and deals with completeness. It deals with purity. Olives were for anointing. And so the concept is this, that success that is going to come in Jerusalem after the exile is not going to be because of their own might. It's not going to be because of their own power. That success will come by the Lord's Spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That was going to be their sustenance. Now, you can make all kinds of applications to us today as a church, as a nation, that our sustenance, our protection ultimately is not because we've built a big military. That ultimately we would do much better to be rooted and grounded in God and allow His Spirit to be what protects and what sees us through. That's the implication to the rebuilding of Jerusalem to God's people. Now, we can make application all day long to secular society, but I would propose you make this application within your family and within your own congregations, that God must be the center of that congregation. The visions 6 and 7 and 8 are there for your consideration. I'm not going to go through all of these, But I will simply tell you this, that at the core of what all of these visions represent is this idea of assurance. It's the assurance that God's going to take care of you, the assurance that God's going to purify, the assurance that when you place God in the center of your life, both religiously and civilly, then you're going to find His blessing and His Spirit. And that's what those visions are about. And so it's a call back to this idea of repentance, which was stated in Zechariah chapter 1, and that when an individual repents, he has the assurance of the God who sustains and forgives. That's what that is all about. Now, we'll also tell you this. In chapter 7 and in chapter 8, leading to the conclusion of that first section, what you find also are assurances. Look at chapter 8, if you will. Chapter 7, you read it if you'd like. It's a question about fasting that comes about after these visions and fasting that comes about there. And I'm not skipping over it because I'm afraid of fasting. I'm skipping over it because ultimately, at the end of the day, the issue wasn't fasting. It was obedience. He wasn't calling them to start the fasting that they had initially or had instituted over time. I mean, in the old law, fasting was to occur one day out of the year. But what you find is that there were oral laws that had come about with the children of Israel, and they had started imposing those as part of their traditions and part of their celebrations. And so he says it's not the fasting. You know, I mean, the temple's rebuilt. It's not the fasting. It's the obedience. So that's what chapter 7's about. But chapter 8 is continuation of this word assurance. Look, if you will, at these words and the patterns that I want to show you. It actually breaks down pretty easily. Chapter 8, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8, verse 3, thus says the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8, verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8, verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8, verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8, verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8, verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8, verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts. You say, Joe, why did you do that? Because that's the breakdown of chapter 8. It's the idea of bringing peace and prosperity that will come to Jerusalem, ultimately to God's people. But I find it quite interesting, and this stood out to me when Nate was reading. Don't ever think for one moment that preachers aren't still considering their text before they get up here. Nate, when you read earlier, you read from chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And in verses 3 through 6, I want you to see the description of God within this. Therefore says to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Have you noticed how many times we've read the Lord of hosts? And that just stood out in my mind. I knew it was in chapter 8. I had not paid as close of attention to other passages describing Jesus as such, or God rather as such. But it is of interest to me to note, if I were to fast forward this lesson and go to the very heart of the matter, the major theme or the major verse that we land on for us to remember has to do with the Lord being the king over all of the earth. In other words, there is no king outside of Him. There is no Lord outside of Him. That's why in chapter 14, verse 9, the Bible says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. And yet what we see throughout the book of Zechariah is a description of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, and the Lord of hosts. That tells me that this whole concept of assurance, how can I be sure? Because there is no other God above Jehovah God. That's how you know. There's no other God that has the power. There's no other God that can make these claims and then follow through on these claims. You want to be protected, then you want the one who's able to protect. And that's Jehovah God. You want the blessings, then you want the one who's able to bless. And that's the Lord of hosts. So when the Lord of hosts speaks, those who submit to the Lord of hosts can take His words to the bank, if you'll let me use that phraseology. The second part of this is from chapter 9 on through the end of the book. Now, I will tell you this. That's where we find the apocalyptic language coming into play. And there's actually three sections within this last section. And I'm not going to go through all of those sections, but if you, those of you who are taking notes, I will offer this to you, that from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 10, you find one section. And the major thrust of that section is the concept of triumph that will come through Jehovah God, or actually through the Messiah. That triumph is emphasized, chapter 9, verse 9, where the Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, wait a second. That sounds too easy to make that connection, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question. You turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 21. And what you're going to find is that when Jesus came to Jerusalem and was going to go into Jerusalem, he told some of his followers to go into the town, did he not? Children, you've studied this. I know your Bible class teachers have taught you this. And he told them where to go. And he says in chapter 21 of the book of Matthew, verse 2, "Say to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And the Bible says in verse 4 of chapter 21 of Matthew, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That's where this comes from. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 is where that quote in Matthew 21, 4 and 5 comes from. And so you say, well, then how do you know ultimately he's talking about the triumph through the Messiah? Because by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew made that connection. And if the Holy Spirit led Matthew to make that connection, I'm not about to stand up and argue against the Holy Spirit and what I read in the book of Matthew. So that's why I tell you, Zechariah is an Old Testament book. But I will tell you this, it has more to say about in fulfillment of messianic prophecies, specifically within one book, than any other minor prophet that we found. What you'll find in this book is that Jesus is the branch, and that is something that is fulfilled. We find the king riding on a donkey. We also find within this passage, Zechariah chapter 11, a betrayal concept of 30 pieces of silver. Isn't it interesting that that's the exact amount that Judas was given to betray Jesus? We find in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, looking upon an individual that they have pierced. Isn't it interesting that that is also fulfilled within the New Testament? Within the book of Zechariah, we find one who is counted and said to be the shepherd. And that shepherd, chapter 13, verse 7, is the one who is smitten and the one who is beaten. And isn't that what we find Jesus described as? Our shepherd, beaten and smitten. I only tell you that because you're going to want to know, okay, what's the significance of the book of Zechariah? And the significance of the book of Zechariah ultimately is twofold. It is assurance. It's the assurance of when God tells you he's going to provide peace and he's going to take care of you, then he means it. But when he also tells you, you better place me at the center of your society and of your religious concept of your society, he means that too. But maybe the second fold to this, and it's not just in the apocalyptic language. I wish I could go further into that, and given more time, maybe I could. But the reality is we don't know all of the major players here in this time period that he might be speaking about. And so I don't want to make connections that are not founded in the Scripture. So what I know is this. Ultimately, this book shows a major fulfillment of God's power in God's protection, in God's purifying, and in God's establishing of His people through His Son, Jesus Christ. Zechariah is one of those books that you will find making a connection throughout the New Testament. And I highly encourage you, given the opportunity, to dig a little deeper into some of that apocalyptic language. But I would also tell you this, be very careful with who you read. Because there are individuals that have no problem making all kinds of connections. And you have to ask yourself, does the Scripture justify that connection, or was it just a man who made the connection? You see, there are all kinds of individuals in the world that would love to point to the book of Zechariah and talk about the end of times for you and I. Be very, very careful who you read when it comes to apocalyptic literature. It's not that it's not understandable, but there is so much about the historical context that you need to know. There's so much about the audience of who this letter was written to and why it was written and who was in authority at the time of it being written to help you start to understand the bigger picture there. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the message is this. You can have assurance in God, and ultimately you can have assurance because Jesus brings victory. That's where we're going to land tonight with the book of Zechariah. And so tonight, in a study that by no means at its core is not designed to be evangelistic, it is designed to maybe recenter us on this concept of having me think about whether or not God is at the center of my life and whether or not I'm truly looking that the victory that I need in my life is not going to be found in a self-help book or not going to be found when somebody else gets their act together, that the ultimate victory in my life will be realized as long as I hold hand in hand to the branch, as long as I'm grafted in, as long as I'm resting under His vine, as long as I am a part of the family of God, saved by the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, then I will have the ultimate victory. And the crown of life that would be spoken of, obviously equaling this idea of reward, will one day be ours. One day be ours. But tonight the question is this, are you a part of the vine? Are you a part of the family of God? And if you're not, then the Bible makes it very clear that you cannot exist outside of the vine and yet expect salvation. You must become grafted into the vine, and the way that you do that is to be intimately connected with Jesus in the death, burial, and resurrection. We call that today baptism for the remission of sins. And then you'll be raised to walk in newness of life as Christ was raised from the dead after 3 days. You and I are raised to walk in newness of life, no longer living for ourselves, but living for Him. Tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, then I'd lovingly tell you, you've never been grafted into the vine. And outside of the vine, there is no salvation. But many of us here on a Sunday night, we've already obeyed the gospel. And so the question for you and I is this. In the beginning of Zechariah chapter 1, he calls them to repentance. And of course, he calls them to repentance and he calls them to kind of wake up. Again, I'll remind you, because they had gotten off on their own ways and become distracted, and the temple of God had not been rebuilt. And so tonight it's this. Is your focus still on doing God's work? Is your focus still on accomplishing the glory of God? I know at times in our lives it seems to come and go, and it seems that maybe at certain seasons of our lives we're what we would say more hot when it comes to our focus. And then at other seasons of life it seems that we're cold. Well, I'm not going to tell you that you're always going to be on fire, but what I will tell you is this. When you find yourself becoming lukewarm, you've got to have a wake-up call. And that wake-up call is this, your victory is in Jesus. Hold fast to Him and be busy about advancing His cause. And so tonight, if you find yourself either not a part of the vine or a part of the vine that hasn't been focused, then tonight's the night to change. Tonight's the night to ask for prayers. Tonight's the night to be restored. Tonight's the night to become a Christian. And if we can help you with that, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.